Acts chapter 13, we are continuing our discussion of the first missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, as he went with Paul and as he went with Barnabas and John Mark for a while. But we have already talked about his trip to the Isle of Crete from Antioch of Syria, then up into the regions of Galatia, as we are here at Antioch in Pisidia, and we're talking about the preaching of Paul on that occasion, that is stated beginning as we look at the text in verse 13 of Acts chapter 13 and going down through verse 41. Now the message is what we discussed for the most part in our discussion last week, the message of the cross, that was a very similar sermon preached on many occasions, giving in very concise form the history of the Jews and their rebellion, which of course the purpose of that, as was the case in Acts chapter 2, as well as here in Acts chapter 13, was to convict the Jews on this occasion who were hearing this of their need for a Savior. The proclamation that Jesus was that Savior, you'll notice in verse 23 of Acts chapter 13, from this man's seed, having reference to David, according to the promise God raised up for Israel, a Savior, Jesus. He appealed to their knowledge of John as the forerunner of Jesus in verses 24 and 25, and proclaimed that Jesus indeed was the Son of God, as attested by God himself, verse 30, as he raised him from the dead. Now with that, of course, he convicts them of their sin, and the fact that they needed to repent. He says in verse 40 of the text, "Beware therefore lest what has been spoken in the prophets come upon you. Behold, you despisers marvel and perish, for I work a work in your days, a work which you will by no means believe, though one were to declare it to you." This is again a template with regard to his sermon that was followed on a number of different occasions as we read the records of the sermons of the apostles and the evangelists of the first century. You could look at, again, Peter's address, both in Acts chapter 2 as well as Acts chapter 10. You could look at the preaching of Philip the evangelist, as found in Acts chapter 8. As recorded there, here in Acts chapter 13. Again and again, the same basic principle, the death, burial, resurrection of our Lord affirmed. But there was always that attempt to convict the individual of their sin, that they might be aware of their need for a Savior, and that they may come to Jesus to their salvation. So that's a good template, a good pattern for us to follow as well, as we seek to proclaim the gospel. Having said that, we get now in verse 42 and following to the response of his hearers to that message preached. And it was a mixed bag. And what we're going to see as we get into not only our discussion of what happened there at Antioch in the aftermath of the Apostle Paul's preaching, but also in chapter 14 when we talk about what happened at Iconium, what happened at Lystra, all of these are examples of persecution that came as a result of his preaching. And at least early on, as we look at this first missionary journey, it all came about as a result of jealous Jews. Those who were men and women of influence, prominent individuals who became jealous of the influence that Paul was having in his preaching. And that as a result of that, verse affirms, they poisoned the minds of the crowd or of the multitude. And as a result of that, though there was a great deal of success, and we will find these churches being established in these various places and many individuals responding to the gospel and becoming Christians, there was much opposition that was found as well. And that will become obvious as we get into these verses here in chapter 13 and then into the 14th chapter as well. I'd like you to read with me, beginning in verse 42. We'll read through the end of the chapter, just this section of Scripture, and then we'll discuss the various important points found in it. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles begged that these words might be preached to them the next Sabbath. When the congregation had broken up, many of the Jews and devout proselytes followed Paul and Barnabas, who, speaking to them, persuaded them to continue in the grace of God. On the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy. And contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said, "It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, 'I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth.' Now when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was being spread throughout all the region. But the Jews stirred up the devout and prominent women and chief men of the city, raised up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and expelled them from their region. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and came to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." Now, as you read the text, again, what you will notice is kind of a mixed bag in response to the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And again, want to emphasize that that was the case throughout his discussion of the gospel in these various places. Now, just to make note again, as we indicate that mixed response, you will find, and again, there are perhaps some emphasis that can be placed with regard to motivation. You find, as we have alluded to already, that it's not so much the message preached, because the message was preached to these various groups with the various results. But it had to do more with the hearts of the individuals. What was most important to them? What were they interested in? If they were interested in hearing the truth, then they responded well to it. If they were interested in consolidating or keeping their position of influence and power, then they were less amenable to the truth, because they weren't so much concerned with their spiritual standing as with their position of influence among the people. And again, I think that you can see that tendency even in our time. It's something that we have to be very, very careful about. I'll just give you a parallel of some type. With regard to religious debates. Religious debates do a great deal of good, I believe. And if you can find a sectarian who is willing to debate their particular position as it is contrary to God's word, to affirm it, to claim that it is scriptural, and they are willing to engage you in debate, then you can often, by simply contrasting the truth of God's word with the error, lead individuals to leave that error and come to truth. What you will find often when you attend religious debates, you'll find individuals who will be very responsive to the truth as it is contrasted with the error, but very seldom will you ever find the individual who is debating the proposition, even if caught in maybe some logical fallacy or caught in some unanswerable contradiction in his position, when presented with that plain truth to where he cannot answer it, not willing to admit it, not willing to change, entrenches himself in his error. And the reason for that is because normally when you have a situation like that, they're not trying to come to a knowledge of truth. They're trying to influence individuals to the particular position that they hold. So there's a difference, number one, with regard to the mindset. But number two, the difference has to do with this position that they are in. They have a lot to lose. And anytime you have a lot to lose, it becomes difficult for you to be willing to lose that. I know that sounds kind of oversimplistic, but I think there's a lot of truth to it. Individuals who are simply seeking truth and are willing to go wherever that truth takes them, they'll rejoice no matter what they learn. It's not difficult for them. If they were in error, they freely admit it, because their desire is to know truth. You have individuals who are defending a position, individuals who are defending a position they hold in society, who are defending the status quo. As a result of that, they will often be very, very much unresponsive to the truth, even when it is something that is obviously contradicting what they hold to. And that's what you find in these cases. Very, very clearly, it is stated that there was a good response initially. As you look at the first few verses of the text, we find the Jews went out of the synagogue, and the Gentiles begged that these words may be preached again. Now, it's a bit difficult to, and in fact, there are some discrepancies with regard to some of the various Greek manuscripts as to exactly what's being said here. The indication, perhaps, is that that Paul and Barnabas left first the synagogue, and then the congregation broke up after that. But that there were those who pursued them for the purpose of hearing the gospel again, desiring that the gospel be preached again. But there's nothing that is contained in the first three verses of that text to indicate any organized or extensive resistance to the message. And I think the significance is found in verse 44 of the text when we're told on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God. So Paul and Barnabas comes to the synagogue for the first time. They have something that is very interesting, controversial, new, that they have to proclaim, something that captures the fancy of the public. The public wants to hear it. So you have almost the entire city coming out. Well, it's very different than what happened the previous week in the synagogue. The previous week in the synagogue, you had the Jewish teachers who had spoken, who had taught, and there wasn't any real response to it. And then the next week, Paul and Barnabas come and they say, "You talk to us. You tell us something." And they preached, and now all of a sudden the whole city's in an uproar. The whole city is interested in hearing what Paul and Barnabas had to say. And when you find that statement in verse 44, that on the next Sabbath, almost the whole city came together to hear the word of God, in verse 45 we find that when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So it was not until the whole city was enamored with the discourse and desirous of hearing it, that you find the Jews becoming envious of the crowds and beginning to oppose Paul and Barnabas. Now, so having said that, we have again a mixed response. You have many who were very much receptive to the message, and then there were a few who were not. Now, keeping that thought in mind, I want to make note of that opposition, what is indicated by the opposition of the Jews. You'll notice in verse 45 of the text, we are told that they opposed Paul. That they contradicted Paul. The words contradict and the words, the word blaspheme. Contradicting and blaspheming, verse 45, is what the opposition consisted of. So we want to just define those and perhaps speak a little bit about those two things, as stated in verse 45, as the nature of the opposition. Now, the contradicting, one of the commentators that I looked at as I was studying this particular thing, indicated that it was one of those things where they were continually interrupting. You find in the first section of this, we find what seemed to be a relatively uninterrupted discourse, beginning in verse 13 and going down through verse 41 of the passage. Here they were asked to speak. They were listening for the first time to what the Apostle Paul had to say, and everyone listened quietly. But now, the Apostle Paul is speaking to, again, what constitutes almost the entirety of the city. Don't know exactly how large a group that was, but substantial percentage-wise. And as he proclaims to them, now people are interrupting him. Now whenever he makes a point, people are contradicting that point and being disruptive in regard to this address. The second thing that is stated in this regard is that they were blaspheming. Now, the word blasphemy, or to blaspheme, literally means to speak against. And when we talk about blasphemy, we indicate that, and the connotation normally is to speak against God, or to speak ill of God. Blasphemy is something that is done toward God. And in reality, the word doesn't have any intrinsic indication of blasphemy against deity, or speaking against deity. You can blaspheme against anyone. And so you have to determine somewhat contextually what's being referred to here. Were they speaking against, speaking evil of, opposing in their speech the Apostle Paul or God? Well, now of course it was that they were blaspheming or speaking evil of the Apostle, but by extension, of course, they were speaking evil of God as well, because the truth was being spoken. So this is one thing that, again, is a parallel we need to be careful of. That when we, well, number one, we shouldn't be in the habit of speaking evil against anyone, blaspheming against anyone. But when we are critical of others, we need to be careful that we're not critical of individuals who are teaching and proclaiming the truth of God's word. And it seems like today, especially because we live in such a tolerant society, that individuals who are defending the truth and convicting the gainsayer and standing firmly against those who would proclaim error, that they often receive criticism for what they're doing. We've talked a bit about that in the past. We had a lesson that we preached just a few weeks ago. You'll remember the email correspondence I had with the individual who basically, number one, thought that that Stephen was a bit too critical in his defense in Acts chapter 7. He's too critical of the Jews on that occasion. Talks about when we are condemning doctrinal error and sectarianism and such, that we are speaking too harshly and should not, and very critical of individuals who in effect are standing for truth. You need to be careful about that, because by doing that, contending with and opposing individuals who are standing for truth, you may be guilty indeed of blasphemy. And the point here is speaking evil or speaking against. Blasphemy, the connotation there is of an evil thing, because those who are being opposed are not rightly being opposed. What the Apostle Paul and what Barnabas were doing here on this occasion were preaching the truth. And so in opposing them and speaking evil of them, they were speaking evil of truth. And of course, as I put here in the discussion, because by extension, the Apostle Paul, what his message was inspired of God. They were speaking evil and blaspheming against the words that came from God. That is, those inspired by the Holy Spirit. So again, we need to be careful with regard to this this practice of being critical of those who defend the truth. Yes, Kim.
We talked about this in our Bible class a while back in Mark chapter 3. Remember when Jesus was casting out demons, and you know, the Pharisees were saying, he's casting out demons by Beelzebub. And then when Mark summarizes that, he says, as the Lord says in verse 28, assuredly I say to you, all sin can be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they may utter. But he who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is subject to eternal condemnation, because they said he has an unclean spirit. So, in this context, they weren't speaking against God directly, per se, but they were speaking against the fact that Jesus, proving that he was the Son of God, performing miracles, they were saying that that was a fraud.
Yeah.
Now, by extension, they were speaking against God. But, as you say, some people mean, when they hear the word blasphemy, that automatically means against God. It doesn't, that definition doesn't.
Yeah.
It doesn't, because they have to be careful to define it in the context.
Right. Yeah, it's important to do that. And the point that I would make in regard to this, just consider this idea of contradicting and blaspheming and opposing the things spoken by Paul. Here Paul was presenting, no doubt, a very similar message to that proclaimed the initial time he spoke in the synagogue. The Gentiles wanted to hear this as well. He's stating what he has stated before, which is, in fact, the fundamentals of the gospel of Christ. And we'll see this with regard to the confirmation of the word in other places, but what is obvious is that as these disciples went, they made note of those fundamental truths that prove what it is that was being spoken was true, specifically the resurrection. The argument that is given most often is the fact that that God raised Jesus Christ from the grave and exalted him to that place of standing. And so these were things that while that establish the truth of the gospel and establish that it is the message of redemption from God to man. And they were rejecting it, and they were opposing it, and they were contradicting it. In other words, the one thing that is capable of saving man from sin, these individuals are actively opposing. They're opposing the message of the cross. And as such, aligning themselves against the Holy Spirit in that case. And it's a very dangerous thing, because if you, number one, deny it, there is nothing left to save you. And if you are guilty of leading others astray, then you receive God's condemnation as well. So it's a very, very serious thing that they were doing here. And the point I think that is most needful is to establish that it was because of something amiss in their heart. They weren't interested in whether or not it was true or the significance or substance of it. They were just concerned about the fact that so many people were listening. And this was something that would upset the apple cart in their estimation with regard to their standing and their consolidated power base. People were going to stop listening to them. And so as a result of that and their jealousies, they began to contradict what the Apostle Paul had to say. Yes?
It's noteworthy too, and of course we, as we read the rest of the context in the other chapter, as I read this, it's a very good lesson and example for us in terms of when we present the gospel to others, and I had occasion to talk with a small group when I was driving a truck at a truck stop. And I'd actually started the conversation with one man, but three others overheard what I was saying, and they asked, can we sit in on your conversation? And at first they were very timid, but when I started talking about authority and started talking about the necessity of obeying God in baptism, then they began to contradict. And they started to get rather contentious toward the end of the discussion. But yeah, as a younger Christian, I would have been a lot more combative with them. You know, I would have gotten loud. I would have gotten more forceful with them. I don't read Paul doing that here. He presented the truth and he upheld the truth. But it's not a contest. Hearts that will hear the truth will hear. Those that won't. And there's no need for us. And I would submit, in fact, there's no authority for us to become combative in our attitude or in our disposition.
Yeah.
And when I say combative, I'm not talking about standing for truth or pretending to obey. But when individuals are going to refuse truth, there's nothing more that we can say to them.
Right.
And if we do say more, then we're really saying that which is, I would say, probably too much. That.
Well, yeah, and I think this is the mistake that we make in, and I remember, I've had many people tell me this, is, for example, when I preach a lesson, let's say on baptism, and someone will come up to me after services are over, and someone in the audience who they know needs to be baptized did not respond to it. And they say, you know, I can't believe that anyone who heard that lesson would not respond. And I understand the statement, I understand the desire for someone to respond to truth. But the fact is that even when the master teacher, Jesus himself, taught, there were many who refused to heed his words. And I think that sometimes we get the feeling or the idea that if we if we are to answer every argument and then every counter argument and argue ad infinitum with regard to these things, that finally they're going to be beaten down by the truth to the point to where they're going to acquiesce to it. And that's not the way it works. And again, it has less to do with the power of God's Word, because we understand it is the power of God into salvation. But we must recognize, to those who are lost, it is foolishness. To those who are rebellious in the eyes of God, and those who are unwilling to consider or contemplate these things. It doesn't matter how much you talk to them. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter how eloquent you may be or how logical your arguments may be. If they have rejected it, they've rejected it. It has to do with their heart rather than the message itself. And so the preaching of the cross is foolishness to many people. And no matter how you put it, and no matter how hard you work at it, it's still going to be foolishness to them. And what you do find, again, is not a conciliatory attitude by Paul. But I think Kelly is right in saying that he didn't continue to contend with them. Now, he'll contend. And we find everywhere he went that the Apostle Paul contended. But he also dismissed them on a number of different occasions. And we're going to see that as we continue on in the latter part of this chapter. In fact, just the next few verses down. A very dismissive attitude that the Apostle Paul had to them. Because of their unwillingness to respond to what was obvious, what he had revealed to them, what if they had had open hearts, they would have responded to. And there are any number of passages which indicate that we are not to continue to cast pearl before swine, that we are not to continue to seek to share the gospel with individuals who are unresponsive to it. And in fact, as you continue on, you look, and we read the verse in just toward the end of it, in verse 51, we are told that as they left, finally, they left the city of Antioch to go to Iconium. We are told they shook off the dust from their feet against them, which is, you'll remember, a very literal obedience to the command of Jesus to his disciples in the limited commission, when he indicated that they would go to the cities of Israel to preach the gospel, and if they would not receive the cities. Luke 9:5, I believe, is one of the places where that admonition is given, to shake the dust off your feet as a testimony against them. It gets to the point where you no longer deal with individuals who are ungodly in that way. You simply admonish them, convict them, and then you go on to the next. Yes, Dennis?
There may be a time, though, for to do three, when we need to contend earnestly, if not for that, against error within the congregation. I think that's what that context is talking about there on Jude.
And Jude? Yeah, because of the people who crept in and the false teachers being described there in the text. Yeah.
It's there. It's not just a matter of simply presenting the truth and letting it lay, or presenting it and immediately leaving, and moving away, but you contend earnestly for the sake of those who remain.
Yeah, that's a good point. Yeah. Yeah, I think we're looking at a different context with regard to defense of truth within and among God's people. You never stop defending the truth against those who are teaching error and seeking to lead individuals astray. But individuals who are unresponsive, it may be that you dismiss that person, but you do not stop your mouth and let the error go unchecked. Certainly not something that is indicated. And of course, that's not anything of what Kelly was saying. Now, having said that, let us again go and make note of the admonition of Paul as stated in verses 46 through 48, which again is an interesting thing because it does not only reveal the admonition itself, but it also talks about the Gentiles' place in the kingdom, which we have already studied in some detail in Acts chapters 10 and 11, as well as the Apostle Paul's ministry to the Gentiles, which is alluded to even at the time of his conversion in Acts chapter 9. All these things are kind of contained in verses 46 through 48, where Paul and Barnabas, we are told, they grew bold. And so here they are reasoning with them, these contradictions, these blasphemies being raised. And finally, Paul had had enough. And we're told that Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, having reference to the Jews. So here's this dismissive statement that Paul and Barnabas give to those Jews who had shown themselves unworthy because they were contradicting what they had to say. He said it was necessary the word of God should be spoken to you first because they were Jews. But since you reject it and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, behold, we turn to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, I have set you as a light to the Gentiles, that you should be for salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as have been appointed to eternal life believed. So we find a very strong admonition, again, an admonition to those who were contradicting them and opposing them and blaspheming against them, speaking evil against them. These were individuals who had shown that their heart was not right, and that reasoning with them, here Paul says something, they contradict what he says. Paul says something else, they contradict what he says. They talk evil about Paul. They're interrupting him here. It's obvious these individuals are not interested in truth, a discourse about God's word, and so he admonished them and dismissed them because of their ungodliness. And I think the significance of what I wanted to emphasize with regard to this is the phrase in verse 46, that you judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life. And again, make note of the fact that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. It is necessary that individuals respond to that gospel with an open and honest heart. And individuals who do not do that, they are showing themselves to be unworthy. Again, we will note as we proclaim the gospel and we teach the gospel, despite our limitations, and some of us are more eloquent than others, some of us perhaps more halting, perhaps our discernment is not always perfect, but ultimately, that which determines whether an individual will respond to the gospel or no is the word itself, and then the hearts of men. In other words, the message preached, in whatever way, if it is the message of truth, it is the gospel, it is the power of God to salvation to those who believe. Individuals who are unwilling to believe, unwilling to accept it, then they have shown themselves unworthy. It's their fault, not yours. And again, just as a very quick exhortation to all of us, sometimes we think that maybe it would be best if someone else other than us were to share the gospel with others. That we are afraid if we do it that we may make a mistake. And the truth is that's not the way it works. And we should not hesitate. And in fact, if we don't do it, it may not get done. So we need to be sure that we preach it. And if indeed, if it is rejected, then we're not at fault. We've done what we are supposed to do. The ones who are at fault are the ones who are unwilling to accept the truth. They judge themselves unworthy. And we'll find messages like this and the same type of thing happening again and again and again throughout the preaching career of the Apostle Paul. Even though he was an ambassador to the Gentiles, everywhere he went, the first place he went to the synagogue and he preached to the Jews. And again, what you will find is the Jews rejected him, at least the leaders. Not all, of course, even not in this case. We find that there were many Jews and proselytes that were receptive to the gospel. But you have those who are in a position of prominence, a position of influence that rejected him. And happened again and again and again. But he kept that same pattern up. The Jews who judged themselves unworthy, then he dismissed them and went to the Gentiles. And on this occasion, we find that the Gentiles were very receptive to the word, very much appreciative of the message. And we're told in verse 48 of the text that as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. Okay, yes, Kelly.
I want to ask a question about verse 43. It says, now the congregation was broken up. Many of the Jews who vowed to proselytize followed Paul and Barnabas. And then at the end of the thing, he says, who is speaking to them, persuaded to continue in the grace of God. Are we to necessarily produce these men here obey God? Since he exhorted them to continue in the grace of God?
Well, there are two views that are held, from what I understand, with regard to that text. The first one would be that is a reference to the conversion of these individuals. The other would be in that it's a reference to their positive response to the preaching of truth. In other words, the call was for them to continue listening. To continue responding favorably to the truth. The second is that they actually were obedient to it and it was a call for faithfulness. To be honest, I think that this is a reference to them saying that this message that we're preaching to you is the message of grace. It is the message of God's favor. It is the message of salvation. And to continue to listen to it for the purpose or with the intent of their responding to it.
Well, this is verse 42. It says that the Gentiles begged that it might be preached. The next sentence. And then verse 43, the Jews, many of the Jews had devout proselytes. So there was, now, they were all in the synagogue, so were the Gentiles coming into the synagogue too, I guess? They were.
Well, the reference,
you know what I'm saying?
Right. What you did have, which is indicated by verse 43 with regard to the proselytes, the devout proselytes, you had individuals who were not Jews by nationality, those who were proselytes or who were believers that were present. And so I'm, you know, again, what you find in verses 42 and 43 is somewhat
it's strange because it says, if I may bring it, I'm sorry to interrupt you. So when the Jews went out of the synagogue, the Gentiles, I wonder if the Gentiles were maybe around the area, and they may have heard what had been preached, maybe they heard some of it, and they said, we would like to hear the same message.
possibly, but at the same time, there are some variant readings with regard to verse 42 that indicates, in fact, history of the book of Acts that I'm using, kind of following with regard to chronology. One of the points that he makes, if anybody has a New American Standard Bible, you'll find that this is the case. Some of the manuscripts indicate that the term is not referring to the Jews. That there is, in fact, not a statement, that there's not actually a Greek term referencing the Jews at all in many of the manuscripts. Young's literal translation says the nations went out. And Rees takes the position that it was referring actually to Paul and Barnabas, that it's Paul and Barnabas that left, that went out, not having reference to the Jews at all, but rather to Paul and Barnabas. So you have two things happening. You have, first of all, Paul and Barnabas at the end of their message, them leaving, and then after that, the congregation, which would be the group that was in the synagogue, that they left after that. In other words, Paul and Barnabas left before the end of the gathering, and then the gathering broke up after that in verse 43, which in reality, if you think about it, makes more sense. Because you have, in verse 42, the Jews going out of the synagogue, and then in verse 43, the congregation breaking up. Well, the Jews, unless it's referring specifically to perhaps the prominent Jews or the leaders of the Jews, that would be somewhat contradictory, because you would have the Jews, which basically made up the congregation, leaving, and then the congregation leaving. So again, Rees takes the position that the reference there is specifically to Paul and Barnabas leaving. And there are some variations in the different manuscripts as to which is the case. But I don't know that it necessarily matters. What we have is a situation is we've got a gathering, we've got a lot of people hearing about Paul, more wanting to hear about it. There was the date set for the next Sabbath for the Gentiles to hear the message. There were individuals, Jews and proselytes, that seemed to have continued through the week with them to listen to the preaching of Paul and Barnabas. And I have no doubt that many responded to the gospel in that interim as well. So it would not be inappropriate to indicate that in that phrase, persuading them to continue in the grace of God could very possibly refer to the fact that these were individuals who had responded to the gospel.
In the English Standard, this is a note here, it says, and as they went out, the people, it doesn't say, it just says, I guess, the hearers, the people who were there.
Yeah. But what we do find is both Jew and Gentile were aware of it. The whole city comes together the next week, and so the message got out, to put it that way. As far as and again, verses 42 and 43. Sometimes you have a situation like that with some variant readings where it's perhaps difficult to ascertain exactly the way it went about. But it really doesn't matter in the ultimate end, because of the fact that all the groups were interested and all the groups heard it. Some rejected it, some didn't. Yeah. Anybody else? Okay. Yes, John.
Verse 48, the term has been applied to eternal life.
You want to discuss that? You want to tell me what it means? Okay. Okay. This text in verse 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed, has been construed as indicating predestination. It doesn't, but it's been construed as indicating the concept of predestination. So we have to ask the question, as many as appointed to eternal life believed, what does that mean? Does that indicate that the only ones that believed are the ones that God had chosen to believe? That is an individual predestination. Before the world begins, God decides who will believe and who will not. No, because that concept directly contradicts so many passages concerning the free will of man, concerning the call of the gospel of Christ. If belief was in response to God's individual appointment, then there would be no reason for the gospel. So the reference is rather an indication of the fact that those who had received the gospel and had responded to the gospel are those who are appointed by God to salvation. you have many individuals talking about cause when they should be talking about effect and getting the cart before the horse in that regard. In Mark the 16th chapter, in verse 16, we're told that he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be condemned. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, we are told that the gospel is the power of God to salvation to all who believe. We're told that God chose the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. An individual proves himself to be among the appointed for salvation by his response to the gospel. We are called out. Ephesians chapter 1 indicates very clearly a predestination, a group that have been called to God. But as to whether you are not in that group, in other words, whether you can be a part of the called out or not, is up to you. It's not individual predestination. We may refer to it as a group predestination. God had determined before the world began that there would be a certain group that would be saved. Who is that group? Those who respond to the gospel of Christ, those who respond to the preaching of truth. So these individuals who responded to the preaching of truth, we are told that they were appointed in the text to eternal life. And so the idea is, if you believe and respond to the gospel, then you are appointed to life. Not if you are appointed to life, then as a result of that appointment, you believe. And sometimes, again, the cause and effect, and again, the language might would lead to that if you didn't have that proper understanding of grace. Yes, Tommy?
I think that Luke is really tying himself back to what he said in verse 46, when it says that it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first, but since you rejected, you judge yourselves unworthy. God did not judge them unworthy. They judged themselves unworthy. And in the same regard, those who rejected the word have been appointed to eternal life.
Right.
I think he's really saying the same thing,
just in the opposite.
Both, right. Yeah. One believed, one didn't.
Right. Good point. Good point. Someone here? Kelly.
Yeah, I was going to bring up the passage in Romans 8. Verse 28, where it says, "And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who follow according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of the Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom He predestined, these He also called. Whom He called, He also justified. And whom He justified, these He also glorified." In the end, as you pointed out, that God predestined those that were going to be saved to be conformed to the image of His Son. He then called them to the gospel.
Right.
He doesn't say He predestined a certain number to be saved. What He says is He predestined them to be conformed to the image of the Son. He then called them to the gospel, and those who respond are the ones who are saved.
Yeah, that's right. Yes, Dick?
Seems to me that this is tied in with verse 46 and 47, where it says, we turn to the Gentiles, and then the promise or the prophecy that's stated in 47 about the Gentiles said that the appointed applies to the Gentiles. All Gentiles were appointed to eternal life, just as all mankind was appointed to eternal life, as stated in Genesis before time began, but or the promise of hope of eternal life. But man forfeited that by sinning. And so, as far as that goes, everyone's appointed for eternal life, but to be rejected by not obeying God's word. And so this could be used in that sense.
Well, in the sense that God intends for all to be saved, certainly so. And the Gentiles were specifically under consideration here in the context. I do think that we do need to keep in mind that statement there in the 48th verse, though, that specifies that the ones who had been appointed to eternal life believed, having reference or setting them apart from those who were unbelievers as those appointed to salvation. Yes?
The gospel of salvation is an open invitation to all.
All men.
Not to any subset, of mankind. Right. Peter 3:9, God said He's not willing that, or Peter said that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. How can you say that He would turn anyone over?
Well, that's one of the fundamental flaws of Calvinistic theology, is that it does turned the redeemed into a subset, or those who are candidates for redemption into a subset of mankind, when the Bible very clearly reveals that all men are given that opportunity to preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved.
That's a good verse.
Very good. Yes, Jesse.
Ignoring predestination for a second, since it's absurd on the face of it, the situation here I've always understood is that the typical synagogue is built in a tiered way, kind of like the tabernacle or the temple was built. And in general, one is used in the innermost part. But and the really segregated ones, I don't know if any of the really segregated ones, but the really segregated ones is like Jews rule up here, Jews and proselytes here, and the nations here, the Gentiles here. And so I always took it that he went into the synagogue, as was his practice, he's a Jew, he's right to the deepest part. And as he's coming out, the Gentiles were here, they were still here and there. He said, hey, come talk to us next time. And I've always taken 43 to be talking about the fall of them and the city continuing the grace of God. I know that that would be some of the Jews were converted at that point. And then, of course, 48, some of the Gentiles.
Okay, good point. We're out of time. Appreciate very much everyone's kind attention. And we will pick up with verse 50 next time. Thank you for coming.